Please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to John's first letter in the New Testament. It's located near the back of the Bible. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation will be the last five books of the New Testament. We'll return to 1 John, where we have been for the past several weeks now, and we'll turn to the end of chapter 2, and we begin our reading in verse 28. Our passage this morning will continue through verse 3 of chapter 3. As I have reminded you each and every week through our series, John is really pastorally bent throughout this letter on seeking to assure believers of eternal life that they already possess in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in light of many threats that the people of God inevitably face in this world that can so militate against that sense of true gospel assurance, things like false teaching that is brought in through the spirit of the Antichrist already at work in this world to work its destructive and deceptive power over the minds of the people, and things like our own sins and temptations of the evil one that create a cloud over our souls, and idolatry and the love of the world that can so ensnare us and vie for our heart affections that are meant for the Lord Jesus, and to seek, replace, and dethrone Christ as the sole recipient of our sincere, wholehearted worship and devotion. And against all these things that the people of God can face, the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, pointed us to two abiding things in the immediately preceding verses that abide in every true believer: the anointing that you have received, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and the message you have heard from the beginning, the Word of God remaining in you. These two God-given resources and realities that are already present in you, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, they will keep you secure and strong and stable until the very end. That's really what the Apostle John has already said. And as the Word of God and the Spirit of God abide in you, John says, so you also abide in Christ and enjoy fellowship with Him. Now John will go on in our passage this morning to take you even deeper into a glorious gospel assurance in terms of what life looks like and where it's going to be headed for all beloved children of God. So these verses, in a real sense, these verses we are about to read, provide for us a sweeping overview, almost, of the entire whole Christian experience. So with that in mind, let's seek to hear God's word preached, and before we do so, let's seek the Lord once more in prayer and ask for His help and blessing. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enlighten our eyes and revive our souls by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Grant that we would taste and see the goodness and the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Word of God is unfolded, Lord, grant that we would rejoice at it as one who finds truly grace spoil, and that it would come to us as sweeter than honey and better than life itself. And so strengthen us and nourish us and sanctify us and feed us with a heavenly manna, even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is our life, and pray that His words would be spoken in the hearing of the church, and may we respond in faith and in love towards Him. We pray these things all in His great name's sake, for His great name's sake, and all in His name. Amen. Let's hear God's word. First John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. This is God's holy word. And now, little children, abide in Him that is in Christ, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him or has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Thus far, this reading in God's holy word. When you are on a road trip to some place of renown, renowned for its natural beauty, maybe visiting a national park or something like that on your vacation, there are certain pullouts or scenic overlooks or just plain rest stops along the way, spots that are marked out for travelers to stop. And you've all done this. I myself tend to do this whenever I drive up the North Shore or whenever I'm out in the Black Hills for April Presbytery meeting, when you just have to stop and get out of the car and in order to drink in the vista and to marvel at the view, to take out your phones and take pictures and just take some time to enjoy the sheer beauty and majesty of the scenery, places where you can regroup and find refreshment before you get back on the road and continue on in the journey. Well, spiritually, the same thing happens when you read through the scriptures, and we are this morning at one of those places this morning in 1 John. There are certain verses, certain passages in God's word where you turn the corner and all of a sudden you are brought to see something breathtaking. You are brought to a height, as it were, by the Spirit, and you see this majestic, breathtaking view of the spiritual horizon being unfolded before you, and it leaves you in wonder and amazement, and so you just have to stop and marvel at it. The Apostle Paul, does this, for example, in his letter to the Romans. The whole long letter of Romans is punctuated with these gospel summits that he frequently brings the believers to after 7 chapters of relentless gospel exposition. Truth of justification by faith in Christ and something of the power of God for salvation, even in our sanctification. Romans chapter 8, when we reach there, the Apostle Paul takes us to a glorious crescendo of assurance with a double assurance of no condemnation for those in Christ and no separation from the love of God for those in Christ. With that glorious assurance and the beauty of the life of the people of God in the Spirit and how all things work together for good. And then Paul goes on another 3 chapters exploring in depth the mystery of God's purposes. And at the end of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul leaves us with a jaw-dropping doxology that begins with this cry. And you remember how that cry at the end of Romans 11 begins. Paul simply cries out, "Oh, the depth." After I have considered the gospel, that is the conclusion he's drawn to. Oh, the depth of the riches, wisdom, knowledge of God. Paul is saying in Romans, take in the view, the grandeur of God. Behold your God. And immediately after that doxology, how Paul brings us back down as he opens Romans chapter 12 and says, in view then of the great mercies of God in Jesus Christ, based on these glorious pictures of the gospel you've seen in the previous 11 chapters, pictures, as it were, uploaded and saved on your spiritual smartphones in your Christian living, or better yet, the truth inscribed on your mind of the glory of Christ, then go on living, offer your whole being as sacrifices to God and so forth. And that's the pattern of the apostles' teaching, and we see the exact same logic here in the Apostle John's letter. Now you notice how chapter 3 in our passage begins, not so much with a statement or an ordinary sentence, but really with an outburst of wonder and a gasp of amazement. It's as though John were all of a sudden finding some vista of glorious scenery that our eyes have never lit upon before, and instinctively with the Apostle John, we also had to cry out, behold, or just look at that. See what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. This is like the gospel picture-taking spot you need to take a moment to stop, and it's the kind of truth that is meant to fill you with wonder and amazement. It's the gospel spot with so much to behold, where believers need to stop constantly and frequently. And John says that scenery, that vista, is the love of God, the love that God the Father has for you in Jesus Christ. That's the soul enthralling, that's the heart throbbing, mind expanding, and life transforming view that believers are brought to see. And you need to upload your mind and heart with these endless spiritual pictures of that glorious gospel vista of the love of God, almost as it were, until you run out of storage. If you're going to live the Christian life well, you need to be frequently brought to this place where, with the Apostle John, you cry out, "Look at that! See, behold, the love that the Father has bestowed upon us." The love of God is the spring, the fountainhead of the gospel, and absolutely everything for believers flows from it. And John wants to assure believers of this source of our salvation, of this fountainhead of the gospel, the immeasurable love of God for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, standing this morning, as it were, on the scenic overlook in the gospel, I want to explore three things simply and ponder them with you. I want to consider with you, first of all, your present privileges. What is it that you possess presently? Then secondly, I want you to consider your eternal prospects. What awaits every child of God in union with the Lord Jesus? And then thirdly, I want you to ponder and work out yourself what your daily practices are to be: privileges, prospects, and practices. And these are three words like the signpost that guide us this morning, and I want to take you through this passage really by way of asking questions prompted by these three words. First of all, then, I simply want to put before you, how well, as a believer, are you acquainted with your present privileges? Do you really know your present privileges that you have as believers? Notice how they are all spelled out for you in verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, the Apostle John says, "Behold, see, look what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now you really need to stop there, as we would stop at a stop point along your road trip, and just ponder that statement. The expression there, "what kind of," or "what manner of," that word in Greek literally means, from what country, from what universe has this love come? This is otherworldly. What manner of love? The same word, incidentally, the disciples used of Jesus in the boat after Jesus calmed the storm at the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples looked at one another wondering in amazement, what kind of man, what manner of man this is, that even the winds and the waves should obey him. That kind of otherworldly amazement is expressed by the Apostle John when he comes to think of the love of God the Father. That's what you have, believers. Your present privileges are all funneled to you from the love of God that is endless. And this isn't just a title. When you think of how in God's love you have become his children, it's not just title that you should be called children of God. John says it is already who you are. And John says, so we are. We are children of God. That's the amazing part of the privileges that we, people like we, sinners like us, we should be called children of God. What amazing transformation that is when we consider in our own nature, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But what manner of love it is that we, in our sinfulness, should become children of God, adopted into the family of God. And John says it is all because of the love of God that is eternal, infinite, unchangeable. We live in the midst of a generation where people are operating based on feelings and everything revolves around the self. And that has profoundly impacted our spiritual walk, as though God is like us. Our default thinking is that the love of God is subject to change. And the gospel tells you that the love of God is incapable of change. It is incapable of change, even as God is incapable of change. It is eternal, infinite, and that's the love of God that lies at the source of your salvation. And the pinnacle privilege of your redemption, even in this life, is that you should be called children of God. Notice how John works out the process of how you became children of God. Look down in verse 29 where he says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There is a regeneration, new birth. You are birthed into this family, as it were. And he goes on to say in verse 1 that you should be called children of God. Not just label, but call, the heavenly call coming down into your experience, whereby God called you out of darkness into the light of his kingdom through the gospel, so that you are now called to be children of God. And so, having been justified, all your sins are forgiven in Jesus, and you have the righteousness of Christ given to you. You are, as we confessed earlier, adopted. Through Jesus, you have become children of God. You have come to know God as the Father. That's your present privileges. And what wonder and amazement that should fill your heart with. The fact that although God has only one beloved begotten Son by eternal, his eternal being, but yet in his infinite love towards us, he sent that begotten beloved Son into the world to stand in your place. And the picture that Jesus draws of that love of the Father is that of the prodigal son. While you're still living in the country, feeding among the pigs in the sty. And just put your mind into the position of Jewish believers with ceremonial regulations. What a strong picture that is for the Jews to listen to pigs, unclean things. And yet, when that son came to his senses, he came back to the Father fully expecting the roll call of his sins being listed in his hearing, expecting to become slaves, and crying out the words probably he rehearsed many times on the way to the Father's house, "Father, I have sinned against you." And what he discovered is the open-armed welcome of the Father. And that's the kind of love that God the Father has towards his children. And John says that is what we are, not just a name, but we are born, called, adopted to be glorified as the children of God. Now, brothers and sisters, that doesn't just happen by divine fiat. As though God can speak you into becoming children of God. Because the problem the gospel reveals is that we are all children of wrath. That is God's wrath. But in wonder and amaze and sure mystery of the gospel, the Son of God's love came down from heaven's glory. Christ was sent out into the far country in our place and gave himself in full, perfect obedience to the Father, and in the mystery of God's divine love towards His people, He was forsaken by the Father and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the costliness of the love of God for you, the depth of which we can never begin even to fathom. And John says, oh, what manner of love it is that we who are once children of wrath should be called now the children of God. And so you are children. That's your privilege. Children of the living God, as John says in the end of verse 1, although the world does not know you, you do not have a celebrity treatment in this world. There's no red carpet treatment for the people of God in this world. If anything, experiences, treatments from this world will seem like they're testifying to the contrary. Maybe I'm under God's displeasure. And yet John says, behold, just look at that, what manner of God's love that we should be called children of God. That's your prayer and privilege. Let me ask you two questions before we move on to the second part of this passage. And the first one is simply this. Are you really overwhelmed and gripped by this reality? If you survey Christian hymnody, this is the very thing that people of God, when they were made alive and revived in their soul, are all with one voice crying out about. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. Another hymn writer says, how can it be, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And is the love of God the Father for you truly amazing? Or is there a matter of dull, casual ordinariness to you about it? It's whenever the love of God doesn't move you, it's a sign that there's something quite amiss about us spiritually. And John says, behold, once again, stop here at this gospel scenic overlook and see what manner of the love that God has for you. And the second thing is simply this. Because we are children of God in this world, we live presently by faith. Again, John highlights that the reason the world does not know us is because it first did not know him. And he goes on to say in verse 2, what we will be as children of God has not yet appeared. There's a present hiddenness about our condition and status as the children of God. We are royal children of the heavenly King. And yet the world, this world, does not bring us things that accord with our status. So presently you live by faith, by the working of the Spirit who testifies with your own spirit. You are children of the living God by whom you cry, Abba, Father. But because you have the Spirit, that's sure a sign that you have as children of the living God is this confidence and boldness you have toward the Lord God on high. You can approach God in prayer without any hesitation. So that's the present privileges. I simply ask, how well acquainted are you, or do you live below your privileges? Then secondly, I want you to consider something of your eternal prospects in the gospel, and I simply want to ask, are you truly clear on your eternal prospects? Are you clear about the Christian hope? Again, John draws us into this when he leads us into verse 2 and says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, There will come a day when Christ comes, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's the prospect that awaits every child of God, that there is a day when Jesus Christ returns and you shall be fully conformed to his image. You shall be like him and you shall see him in his full glory with your own eyes. Well, that's a glorious prospect. Body and soul, fully made like the Lord Jesus. Our eyes shall see him. And what we shall be as children of God, destined for glory, will be revealed for the entire creation to behold. Our bodies transformed into the likeness of the glorious body of the Lord Jesus. Our souls made perfect in holiness. And yet the world does not know us. And there is, in a sense, we ourselves do not know yet what that will look like. As John says, it has not yet appeared. This is an unseen, eternal thing. As Hebrews 11 says, who hopes for things that can be seen? This is a matter of faith. And yet John says, we know still that when we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him. Now, that's the eternal prospect. Full conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. The prospect so great that none of us can fathom what it means for us to be like Jesus. And yet even now, by the working of the Spirit, that has become something of the heartbeat of every Christian believer. That the thing that most thrills you is the Lord Jesus. The notion of beholding him in his glory. Isn't that why you sit under the ministry of God's word, that by God's appointment, as the word of God is opened, you are with the eyes of faith beginning to behold the Lord Jesus with the eyes of faith. And as you behold him through the ministry of the Spirit, even now the believer is being changed from one degree of glory to another, right until that day of Jesus Christ, when in the twinkling of an eye, you shall be fully transformed into glory. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard what God has prepared for all those who love him. Carnal people without saving knowledge of Christ will think that that's about treasures. And the true child of God will say, the Lord is my portion and my treasure. And I shall be with him and I shall be like him and I shall behold him as he is. Now, are you clear on that gospel prospect? Do you have the reason for the hope that you can testify to others? Do you know that blessed hope, which is the return in glory of the Lord Jesus, when you shall also together appear with him in glory? Does that prospect truly thrill you and control your word, action, motive, and decision? Is that the pulse beat of your Christian living? So that's the second thing John brings before us. Not just privileges, but there are future eternal prospects. Then thirdly, I want you to consider, in light of gospel privileges of grace as beloved children, and in light of eternal prospects of glory, then thirdly, what about your daily practices? Do these privileges and prospects truly govern your daily walk in this world? And do they govern your practices? How are you then to live? Notice two things John mentions. Verse 28, right at the beginning of our passage, he says, children of God, abide in Christ. And right at the end of our passage, you have thus hope in Jesus. That's presently how you live. You abide in Christ. You hope in Christ. And if that's true, notice what John says, what your daily walk ought to be. As you abide in Christ, first of all, as you are united to Christ, John says, maintain that close fellowship with him. Continue to abide in him. Jesus says what that looks like in John chapter 15 in terms of the imagery of vine and branches. As my words abide in you, as you keep my commandments, and so my I abide in you and you abide in me. And John says, in light of these privileges and the prospect of glory, abide in the Lord Jesus. And he says, verse 29, this daily walk will have the future in view, so that, at the end of verse 28 rather, when he appears, you may have confidence, you may have boldness and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. In other words, what John is saying here is live every day of your life in such a manner that you don't become like a prodigal son. Let your entrance into heaven as believers be like those who have constantly abided in Christ, and not like the prodigal son when he comes to the father's house with a servile spirit thinking, Father, I've sinned against you, make me slave, but rather, because you have daily walked with the Lord Jesus, you are filled with confidence that you are beloved children of God, destined for glory, knowing the presence of his fellowship, so that when he comes, you may have confidence and not shrink from him. Now, the place where that is most visibly seen in your daily living is in the area of prayer. Both Ephesians 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 mention this idea of confidence and boldness with which we draw near to the throne of grace. You can draw near to God and call upon the name of the Father because you are his beloved child. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. You will receive the promised grace and help in times of need as you draw near to the throne of grace. And if you abide in him, verse 29 says, you will keep on practicing righteousness. Everyone born of him practices righteousness because he is righteous. In other words, the sign that you are abiding in him is that you're going to live for righteousness. You have a new nature. You have become instruments of righteousness. You devote the whole of your life, your members, as instruments of righteousness, not as slaves to sin, but now you're slaves to the Lord Jesus. And so you have become slaves of righteousness. You have a new master, and you abide in him, and his fruit emerges in your life. That's the first thing John says. What about your daily practice? Live in righteousness. As you ponder the love of God, as you ponder future glory, as you walk with him, abide in him, then practice righteousness and turn away from sin. But the other thing, by way of daily practice, he mentions at the end of our passage is the idea of purification. Verse 3 of chapter 3, everyone who thus has this hope in Christ, John says, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. If you are rooted and grounded in love, if you are destined for glory, then your daily walk will be characterized by this constant purification. Now, what does John mean by purification? Isn't it the blood of Jesus that alone can purify you? How can you purify yourself spiritually when there's only one thing given for the forgiveness of your sins, which is the blood of Christ? How do you do this daily? God has given one thing for your sanctification, your holiness, and that chiefly is the word of God. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth, for your word is the truth. And listen to what the Apostle Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, In other words, by your obedience to the truth, you have purified your souls for sincerely love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. If you are beloved children of God, if you are destined for glory, then you purify yourself by your obedience to the truth, by your brotherly love. As you immerse yourself in the washing of water with the word, you become more pure and pure spiritually. The thing that Paul speaks about begins to take place to a greater degree. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these great promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So these are two practices that John lays before you. Abide in Christ, practice righteousness, hope in the Lord Jesus, purify yourself by obedience to the truth. And I simply ask you this morning then, in light of these gospel privileges and prospects before you, is your Christian life, is your life of faith truly an expression of the love of God and the blessed hope in the gospel? Is everything that you do, is everything that you are an expression and a response to the gospel truth of the love of God for you in Jesus Christ? Are you engaged in daily practices of righteousness and holiness? Are you abiding in Him? Is your hope expressed tangibly in your Christ-centered living? And John is seeking to assure believers, because the love of God not only assures you, but that is the thing that will propel every Christian believer on in the Christian living. So John says, behold, look at this, what manner of the love of God this is. And let me end with this. As we finish, where for you, as you read through the scriptures, are those stopping places along the journey, the scenic overlooks or pullouts, where you may behold this glorious vista of the love of God for you in Jesus Christ? The Bible gives only one answer. The one place where you discover the love of God is the cross of the Lord Jesus. The cross is where you stop and behold the love of God for you. As He will say in chapter 4 of this letter, in verse 9, this is the love. Not that you loved Him, but that He sent His only Son into the world that you might live through Him. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is where you see most clearly this glorious scenery, the gospel view of the love of Christ that should leave you with amazement and wonder. Stop frequently there. Take thousands of pictures of the cross of Christ spiritually until you run out of storage. That's the only thing that will ensure you that you live the Christian life full of faith, full of hope, full of love. Let's pray together.